Well, as the kids are making their way down, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Philippians again into chapter 1. The book of Philippians is about 90% of the way through your Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to read, there is a Bible, hopefully in the seat in front of you or the one next and just under the chair there. You can take that out. And as you kind of work your way toward the book of Philippians, you'll come to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. If you've gone to Colossians, you've gone too far. And for many of us, this is becoming a familiar page in our Bible, probably as we've been turning there week after week. And I hope that a number of you have done what we have done in our home as we spent some time reading through this book a couple of times with the kids and kind of working our way through it. And it's a great opportunity as we study it just to become very familiar with it. And so this morning we're going to begin reading at verse 12 and just to verse 18. It's part of a new section that we talked about last week as we saw the Apostle Paul beginning this section of what is a friendship letter. There is a pattern of friendship letters in the time when he was writing, and this is the third section, and he's writing in this section to assure the Philippians of his condition as he is there in prison. But we noticed last week that he was also writing as an example to the Philippians and an example to us. And as we looked at verses 12 to 14 last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul was focused primarily on the greatness and the glory of Christ and the gospel. And because his focus was on Christ and the gospel in the midst of this imprisonment, he could see, even though he was in difficult circumstances, that the gospel was advancing. And it was advancing as he spoke to the imperial guards who were there with him and began to talk to them. And it became known throughout the guard that he was in prison for Christ. And how others began to preach the gospel more boldly because of his imprisonment. And so even in Caesar's own household, the gospel was advancing and the gospel was being proclaimed. And in this, he was rejoicing as he was in prison. And this week, we're going to look at verses 15 to 18. And so I want to begin again reading at verse 12 to remind us of what we studied last week and then on to verse 18. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Just as we look into this further, let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for graciously providing us your word. Thank you that we can have it right in front of us in the English language when so many past generations didn't have that privilege. Thank you that we can read it, that we can study it, that we can hear it proclaimed. And we pray now that as we look into this word, that you would use it to grow us in our faith, to cause us to abound in love, to help us to understand more fully what you have done for us in Christ and help us to live more like him. Work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning I want to take this passage, verses 15 to 18, and kind of break it up into three sections, if you will. There is a familiar phrase in the Evangelical Free Church that says, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, charity; and in all things, Jesus Christ." And I think in some ways, this passage from verses 15 to 18 can be broken up in those three ways. And I want to break it up that way this morning, that in the essentials, unity. Number one, that the essential unity with regards to the content of the message that we see in verses 15 to 18. Those who are preaching that message have a unity. The message is the same message. There is a unity in the essentials of the message. Secondly, though there is a non-essential here, that, and it's not that it's not important, but the non-essential nature of the preacher's motivation in relation to the Apostle Paul. I think we'll see that this morning. That they two groups that are preaching this message have a different relationship in their motivation toward the Apostle Paul, and yet he doesn't see this as essential to the success and the forward motion of the gospel, although it is important. And then finally, Paul's response to this in verse 18 is, "In all things, Jesus Christ." And so I hope that as we go through this, that you will not see that this maybe is a bit of it's an artificial framework, but it is there in the text itself. It's not something that really is being imposed on it. So first of all, I want us to see then the essential unity with regards to the content of the message. Notice in verse 15, he says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others preach Christ," it's assumed there, "from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel." Then again, in verse 17, "The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So here, there were two different groups of people preaching, but they were all preaching essentially the same message. They were preaching Christ. They were preaching this truth about Christ, the gospel of Christ. And consistently, Paul says this in verses 15 to 18. And we know that if they weren't preaching the same message about Christ and being true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul would not have been so kind to these people who were doing the preaching. How do we know this? Well, in many other instances, in different books of the Bible, different letters of Paul, we see the Apostle Paul responding to those who begin to deviate from this truth about Jesus Christ, to deviate from the gospel, not preaching the gospel rightly. If you notice in Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 2, what he says about these people, these Judaizers who are seeking to distort the gospel, he says in verse 2 of chapter 3 in Philippians, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." He doesn't have much charity for those who are going to seek to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is adamant, and he uses no uncertain terms to describe people who will try to lead people away from that essential truth about the gospel. If you flip a couple pages back to the book of Galatians, in chapter 1 in Galatians, beginning at verse 6, he will say this. Galatians is two books back from Philippians. He says in verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace and are turning to a different gospel." These people were turning to a different message, a different gospel. "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Notice what he says next. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." When the message is being distorted, this is a very serious thing. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is being compromised, we should hold an uncompromising conviction that this is wrong, that this deserves to be spoken of in no uncertain terms. And it's not only the Apostle Paul. Maybe we say, well, Paul is a bit of a harsh man, but what about the other apostles? Well, here is the Apostle John, this apostle of love, who like no other apostle, proclaims the love of God in Christ Jesus. But notice what he says in 2 John 7 to 11. He says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but win a full reward." Then he says this, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." That is a very serious statement. If they don't abide in the teaching of Christ, they do not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So that there is to be a great division between those who preach the truth about Christ, those who preach the true gospel of Christ, and those who do not. And when people are distorting the gospel and distorting the truth, we must, in no uncertain terms, confront that truth in a very matter-of-fact way. Even John says, not being willing to greet them or invite them into your house. Now, of course, that's not speaking about unbelievers. For those who don't know the truth, aren't calling themselves and being professed Christians, we of course, love them and we can take them and have them over to our house and these kind of things. This is not about unbelievers. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, those who mess with the message are messing with the one who gave the message. Because this word preach or proclaim that Paul is using here in verse 15 and other places is the word that speaks of a herald. One who comes as a herald in the time in which he lived, the Caesar would give a proclamation and he would want that proclamation carried throughout the empire, and that proclamation was carried throughout the empire by heralds. Those who then came with that message, and they were to take the message that they were to herald, and they were to read it faithfully. They were to faithfully proclaim that message and herald that message throughout the empire to the various places that they went. But they were not allowed, as heralds, to go and mess with the message. The message was given by Caesar himself. The message was given by the king himself, and that message was to be declared faithfully and truly and not to be messed with. They weren't allowed to play at liberty with the message. They were only there to proclaim what had been given and passed on to them. Think about it. If the herald from Caesar would have come into town, and even though he might have been nice, he might have been very sincere and very gracious, yet if he would have proclaimed something other than what he was given to proclaim, he would have lost his position and been removed and put under judgment, maybe even thrown in prison, depending on what he had spoken, because he had no right to alter the message. Or think of another man. He comes to town, and he doesn't want to be there as a herald. Really has a bad attitude, doesn't really agree with what's being proclaimed, but he comes and faithfully gives it anyway. This man is a faithful servant, one who has done his job as the herald. Whether he likes the message or not, whether he agrees with it or not, whether he wants to proclaim it or not, he is to proclaim that truth. And this is why here that Paul, when people are essentially proclaiming that same truth, he can rejoice. And he doesn't have to chastise them, even though we'll see in a minute their motives were entirely wrong. Because they're heralds. They're there to proclaim the message. It's like John MacArthur once said that the preacher of God's word is not the cook, but is the waiter. And the job of the waiter is to take the food from the kitchen and bring it to the table without messing it up. Okay, so they're not there to kind of rearrange the dinner and say, well, hey, you know, I don't think this guy's going to like this. So I think I'll alter the message some. Oh, I think I'll alter the dinner. You know, I really don't like chicken, and so I'll take that off, and I'll put a steak in its place, and then he delivers it to the table. The guy's like, what? And then he gets mad at the guy from the kitchen, but the guy from the kitchen did what was right. He made the dinner, but the guy who came to serve it brought the wrong dinner. And it's the same way with the preacher. We're not here to preach ourselves. We're not here to preach something out of our own minds. We're here to faithfully show the word of God and proclaim it faithfully. And that must be done. And you see, this is the essence of it. Now, you think about this just in human terms, in regular terms. Let's say you have a heart condition. Would you want the one who is putting together the pharmaceuticals to kind of take liberties with the formula? You know, well, maybe, you know, I don't know if this is a really good ingredient. I think I'll put this in instead. And, you know, and I think this is more of a gracious ingredient, so I'll pass this into the formula. No, you would never want that to happen. You want someone who will be faithful to the formula to give you exactly what they're supposed to, so your heart medicine will be delivered to you. Think about this, a drugstore delivery person. I don't know if they have them in town, but I know they had them in Nanaimo, and they would come and deliver medicine to someone's house. Which kind of delivery person would you rather have? Would you rather have a delivery person who is happy and comes to your door with a big smile and is full of joy and then comes and delivers to you the wrong medication? Or would you rather have a grumpy, kind of angry driver who gets there kind of grumbling and complaining and bitter and frowning and yet delivers the right medicine? I mean, ideally, we would like both. That would be best. But I would far rather have a grumpy, irritable delivery driver who gives me the right medication than one who is happy and smiley and delivers the wrong one. And you see, Jesus Christ is the great physician. And the medicine of the gospel is what must be applied in order for him to bring his healing work into people's lives. That gospel cannot be compromised. It's not to be messed with. We must make sure that it is preached rightly and truly. And that's part of the job of the elders in the church, to make sure that as they are here and listening to me preach, to make sure that what is being proclaimed is actually what's in the Bible, to be guardians of the flock. We do this together. You know, think about this. If I know some of you drive big hauling trucks at the mine. What if the person working on your brakes just decided to cobble together some parts for the hauling truck? And said, well, you know, this will probably work and this will be okay. How safe would you feel driving your truck tomorrow if you knew that that was the case? You see, some things are essential. Some things cannot be messed with. They have to be dealt with truthfully and faithfully and clearly. And here in Philippi, in Philippians, Paul is talking to the Philippians about these preachers in Rome and saying, yes, they are proclaiming the same truth, the same gospel. In other places in the scripture, this body of truth that must be proclaimed is called the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Jude calls the people that he is writing to contend for that faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. In 1 Corinthians, it's called the word of the cross. In Timothy, Paul calls Timothy to guard the good deposit that has been passed on to him. In other places, it is called the gospel of God or the gospel of the kingdom. This body of truth that needs to be passed on from generation to generation must be faithfully proclaimed. John Stott, speaking of this good news, this truth of the gospel, sums it up this way. He says, the good news is Jesus. And the good news about Jesus, which we announce, not that we come up with on our own, but that we faithfully announce, is that he died for our sins and was raised from death. In consequence, he reigns as Lord and Savior at God's right hand and has authority both to command repentance and faith and to bestow forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit on all those who repent, believe, and are baptized. And all this is according to the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. It is more than that. It is precisely what is meant by proclaiming the kingdom of God. For in fulfillment of Scripture, God's reign has broken into the life of men through the death and resurrection of Jesus. This reign or rule of God is exercised from the throne by Jesus, who bestows salvation and requires obedience. These are the blessings and demands of the kingdom. So, in essentials, unity. In order for us to have unity in the essentials, we have to understand what they are. We have to study to show ourselves approved, workmen who have no need to be ashamed but correctly handle the word of truth. As parents in our home, how do you know that you are, as you go through the Bible and are reading with your children, that you are proclaiming the truth of the gospel? This is a serious thing. We must study and think about these things. One of the ways that we can begin to learn about these things is through statements that people have written about some of those essentials. And one of those has been placed in your worship folder this morning. It is, as an insert, the essentials that we hold together as evangelical free churches, as stated in our statement of faith. These are the kind of things that are essential for us to believe and proclaim. And I invite you this afternoon to spend some time reading through that statement of faith. Do it on your own, do it as a couple, do it with your family, and think about these things that we might know what is essential, what must be taught. We want our Sunday school teachers who go downstairs to know this truth. As we are in an internet generation, as you go online, do you know whether a preacher is true or false? One who the Apostle Paul would call a dog and a mutilator of the flesh, or one that he would call a true preacher of Jesus Christ? As you read Christian books, do we know the difference between what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is not? And when you come on Sunday, do you know whether the person up here, myself or others, are proclaiming the truth or just seeking to tickle the ears and distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ? For Paul, this is essential. This is non-negotiable. And so he says throughout this passage that they were preaching the truth. But secondly, we'll notice what I call the non-essential nature of the preacher's motivation in regards to Paul. Now, I'm not saying that our motivation in preaching is not something that is important, but Paul doesn't consider it essential. Notice what he says about the different preachers. So first, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. So they're preaching Christ, but they're doing it from envy and rivalry, but others are doing this from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, there's their motivation, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And so what he's saying is there are these two distinct groups who are here in Rome. They both, according to verse 14, when he says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he was celebrating that the word of God was being proclaimed boldly, and yet it was being proclaimed boldly by two different groups for two different reasons. The one group was doing it out of love for Paul. He says, they do it from goodwill in verse 15, or the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. This group understood that Paul was in prison because he was there, put there by God to defend the gospel in Rome and to be there as God's steward serving him in that imprisonment, and they loved him. And so out of love for him and out of love for God, they were willingly, out of goodwill, proclaiming the truth there in Rome. But there were others. There was this group. He speaks to them as preaching from envy and rivalry. Or they proclaim this out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And so these people weren't attacking the message. They were attacking the messenger. Their motivations towards Paul were not right. They were an attack, if you will, on him and against him, hoping to afflict him in his imprisonment and in his tribulation. It's as if, you know, in Philippi, after Paul was wounded and in prison, the Philippian jailer, if you remember, tended to his wounds. It's as if these people, while Paul had been afflicted and put in prison, were seeking to pour salt into his wounds. And they were doing this out of envy. What does this word envy mean? Well, it describes a pain felt and a malignity conceived at the sight of the excellence or happiness. So when they see excellence or happiness, they have a malignity towards it, and it pains them to see this. It means not just wanting what another person has, but also resenting that person for having it. It is an attitude of ill will that leads to division and strife. And this is what these preachers had. It's as if Paul, when he came to Rome, and all of a sudden everybody knew that he was in prison for Christ. As this apostle had come, and people were flocking to hear him, and people wanted to know more about him, all of a sudden their position as preachers of the gospel, where people looked up to them, was being sort of put to the side in light of the fame of the apostle Paul, the abilities of the apostle Paul, his success as a preacher, and his position as an apostle. These people were beginning to envy that. And it was like there was rivalry between them. In other words, if people had allegiance to Paul in some way, that was taking away from their influence and their allegiance to these preachers. There was this rivalry, you know. We don't want them thinking too much about Paul. He's our rival. We want them thinking more about us. It's as if you remember the story of Joseph's brothers and how Joseph, because of his favored position with his father, there was envy and rivalry. Or Saul as king, when David began to rise to prominence and David was fighting on behalf of Saul and accomplishing many victories, and yet Saul was envious of David and saw David as a rival and began to hate him. This envy can be seen in our own lives too. Do we have envy and see other people as rivals who might have got a promotion at work when we didn't? Or are those who in the science fair at school may have got first place and we didn't? Do we envy them? Are they a rival when someone else is chosen captain of the team or asked to sing or asked to serve in a different way? So these envied Paul, they envied his success. They envied who he was as a preacher. It's as if they used to be the big fish in the small pond, and now a bigger fish has come along, and they, out of envy and rivalry, want to undermine him. And he says, too, that they did it out of rivalry or selfish ambition. This word selfish ambition is used to describe a selfish worker interested only in his own pay, or a politician in the self-seeking pursuit of office, regardless of the means, how he gets there. In the same vein with Paul in prison, there is now a perceived vacancy as he's in prison, and these preachers are all seeking to be the top dog. They're petty, territorial, calculating, and focused on their own self-promotion. That was a quote from a man by the name of Keith Krell. And so Paul then, these people, out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition, maybe, and we don't know for sure, they were, you know, calling into question why he was in prison. You know, well, Paul says he's in prison for the sake of the gospel, but God is actually disciplining Paul. God is actually working against Paul because of different sins in his life that we can't see. He's been too proud, and God is seeking to humble him, or whatever. We don't know exactly what it was that was driving this, but we know how it showed itself and how Paul understood it. And so what was Paul's response to these people? Well, I want to put forward to you this morning that it was a response of charity. That although motivation in preaching the gospel is important, Paul was charitable towards these people who were uncharitable toward him. Because in verse 14, notice what he says about these preachers. He includes them all in verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he doesn't question these people's salvation. He doesn't say, well, some of the brothers are preaching this, but some who are not brothers are doing this. They are brothers in Christ. They may have all the wrong motivations for preaching. They may have a disdain for Paul, and out of envy and rivalry are seeking to make his life in prison even more difficult by calling his motives and other things into question. But he then, out of charity, responds and says, oh, but they're brothers, and they are preaching the message faithfully, even if their motivation is wrong. And notice also in verse 18, he says, well, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So he's saying, well, how am I going to respond to this? How am I going to respond to these people who are seeking to afflict me and have bad motives towards me in light of my imprisonment and are preaching the gospel? What will be my response to this? How will I react? What effect will this have on me? That's why he says, what then? And his response is, well, only that in every way, whether in pretense, the word pretense, to show an external show or a facade, like the Pharisees who used to stand on a street corner out of pretense and make long prayers so that people would see them, would honor them, would look good on them. This is what these people were doing. He says, even though they're doing this in pretense, while others are doing this in truth with true motives, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The essential message of Christ was being proclaimed. So Paul Even though the motives were wrong, even though these people were uncharitable toward him, in these non-essentials, he was charitable toward the people. Yet in all of these things, what he was looking for, where his heart longed for, was that in all things, Jesus Christ's purpose would go forward. Jesus Christ would be proclaimed. Jesus Christ's kingdom would be advancing. This was Paul's great concern. It's as if he said, it is better for people with impure motives to be preaching the truth about Jesus Christ than for the gospel of Jesus Christ not to be preached at all. You know, as long as our brothers, he might say, are staying true to the gospel and are proclaiming the gospel, we will rejoice regardless of what they think of me or are trying to do to me. And Paul is doing this, again, for a particular purpose. He's doing this to set an example for the Philippians, just like he was in the previous three verses. And you say, well, how do I know this? Well, if you look at chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, notice what was happening in Philippi. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. If I can find the 3. Here, I'll begin this. He says, complete my joy in verse 2 by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Then notice this, do nothing from rivalry, the same word, or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So he says, don't do things out of rivalry or conceit like these preachers. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. And isn't that what he's doing here? He says, you know, they may not like me. They may be seeking to afflict me and make my life difficult, but I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. And I'll be gracious. I'll show charity. I'll look at others as more significant than myself. Because the Philippians, in the midst of this circumstances that they were going through, as they were being divided, as there was maybe envy and rivalry and other things going on amongst them, he wants to show them how to handle those kind of situations. And so even though these people abhorred him and had these motives against him, he says, you know, no. Out of love for Christ, we'll leave that aside. As long as the gospel is going forward, I'll show charity. Don Carson sums it up this way. He says, Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations and our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives. All of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and the splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we are called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. And this, of course, was not only given as an example to the Philippians, but it is given as an example to us. And it's here that I want to finish. You know, how do we respond? Maybe you have people in your family that see you as a Christian and seek to, out of envy and rivalry or for other false motives, seek to undermine you, seek to make you look bad in front of other family members. They question things that you do. Maybe you have friends or co-workers that do this consistently and treat you badly because you are a Christian or seek to undermine your credibility, seek to call into question your integrity amongst others, malign you. Maybe even there are people in the church. You know, you can see all the way through the New Testament, the church is far from perfect. Maybe there are people have come into your life in the church and have said things that have hurt deeply, have maligned you, have questioned your motives, and maybe out of envy for a position that you had or things that you were doing, sought to kind of bring you down, have spoken ill against you. Well, how are we going to respond to these things? Are we going to respond back the same way in kind with envy and rivalry and self-promotion and seek to squash these people? Or are we going to respond as Paul did with charity? And so I want to ask this morning, how could Paul do this? How can we learn from his example? And I want to finish with 4 short points and we'll be done. How did Paul, in the midst of this, keep his focus on the gospel not worry about so much about the motives of people or the circumstances he found himself in, and could continue to rejoice in the midst of these things. Because that's what he says in verse 18. Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. How can we keep our joy in the midst of circumstances like this when we confront these things? And I want to say that Paul could do this because of four things, and there's probably more, but I'll just have four. Number one, he was sure of his identity as a servant of Christ Jesus. Remember in verse 1, he said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. See, Paul believed that Christ Jesus was the one who had him in prison for this time and this place. He believed that the master had placed him there for the defense of the gospel. That's what he says. So he wouldn't take offense at those who did not understand or sought to undermine his reputation. Why? Because first and foremost, as a servant, he was there to do the master's business. See, the master, Jesus Christ, his Lord, had a purpose for him in prison. And whether other people thought ill of him didn't matter to Paul. Because it was the master's business that the servant was concerned about most. It was his glory and his exaltation and his kingdom and his purposes that were at the forefront of Paul's mind as a servant of Christ Jesus. He was concerned that this good news of Christ, that his message would be proclaimed as king of the universe appropriately and fully and truthfully, but whether people thought wrong of him didn't matter to him because Christ and his message were most important to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, he says this, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." See, this is key. He says, look, we're not here to proclaim ourselves. It's whether you like me personally, Paul says, it's not about me. It's not about his exaltation. It's about Jesus Christ as Lord, and he says, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And so we will know that we have truly embraced our identity as servants of Christ Jesus when people begin to treat us as servants. Because servants in Paul's day weren't always treated well, weren't always treated with respect and honor. Not that we don't seek to do that amongst one another, but when people actually treat you as a servant, as maybe one who is on the lower echelon of things, how do we respond? And I pray in my own life and in our lives that we will see that we're servants of Christ, and as long as Christ's purposes are going forward, in this we will rejoice. It's not about Paul, and it's not about me. Secondly, Paul understands that God sees and judges rightly the motives of people's hearts. See, Paul could overlook this if he knew that God himself is the one who is the judge of the motives of men's hearts. And he understood this motivation, otherwise he wouldn't have spoke this way. But he says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Paul also understood Jeremiah 17:10. He was an Old Testament scholar. It says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And so, for Paul, he could leave that to God. God knew why these people were preaching. He knew their motivations, and there will come a day when these people would be accountable for those motivations. And God himself knew, so Paul didn't need to defend himself. God himself would vindicate him on that day. In the meantime, he kept focused on the business he was called to. And how we need to understand this, you know, that all things in this life don't have to be brought out into the open. You know, people may question why we do what we do. People may not think that well of us, but God knows our hearts. And on that day, the motives of our hearts will be exposed. That also can be a great challenge, as I thought about that this week, to myself. What are the motives of my heart? Why am I preaching this truth? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? And I pray that God, by his Spirit, would help my motivations and our motivations to be right. But even if others' motivations aren't right towards us, that we would leave that to God. Thirdly, I want to say that Paul trusted in the power of the gospel. So even though the motivations of these preachers might not have been right, he trusted that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that God's power in the gospel was not diminished by the wrong motivations of men. Because notice, the gospel isn't the power of men, it is the power of God. And when the gospel is rightly preached, it can save people even when the person's motivation is wrong. As a matter of fact, I'm reminded of a story that Charles Spurgeon once told of a preacher who is up preaching in his church. And he's preaching the message, and all of a sudden a look comes over his face. And many people in his church realized that this man had not been saved. And all of a sudden, his face, the message just hit him, and he began to see it truthfully. And all of a sudden, someone from the back cried out, "The parson has been saved." And all the people said, "The pastor's been saved." And everybody started getting up and cheering and clapping. And the man was just totally smiling, and he realized the gospel of Christ for the first time. Here's a man who had been preaching for years. And through his own preaching of the truth of the gospel, as an unregenerate man, became saved by the power of that gospel. So Paul knew this. It wasn't so much the motivation. Think about Jonah. What did God do through Jonah? Was Jonah's motives right? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites. He wanted God to judge them. He was longing for God to pour out his wrath against the enemies of Israel on Nineveh. That's why he didn't go to Nineveh. And even when he went to preach, he begins preaching and all these people repent. The whole city bows the knee to God through his preaching. And Jonah goes out and wants to die because he hates the fact that they repented so they weren't going to be judged. And you see him there in misery because his preaching was successful, because it wasn't the power of the preacher, it was the power of the word that was preached that brought Nineveh to repentance. And Paul knew this. You see the opposite of that when you see a guy like Balaam. Balaam was wanted to go, and for all the wrong motives again, he wanted money. He sought to benefit from pronouncing a curse on Israel, but because God wouldn't allow him to do this, Balaam has to prophesy what is true, and he pronounces a blessing on Israel, even with all his wrong motives, and Israel is blessed. And so the power of the gospel, Paul understood, is more powerful than the package that it comes in. Because if the gospel to go forward and the good news of Christ was to succeed in this city because of the goodness and the greatness of us, we're in big trouble. Because all of us have tainted motives to some degree. All of us have inconsistencies. We all fall short of this gospel. We don't proclaim ourselves, though. We proclaim Christ and him crucified. The power to save sinners like us with wrong motivations. That the power to bring salvation to people who don't have it all together. And so Paul knew this. It was the power of the gospel. The right message with the wrong motives can still bring about God's purposes, but the wrong gospel with the right motives will never save anybody. And so it was this truth of the gospel that was important, and he trusted this. And finally, I think, you know, underlying all of this in the life of the Apostle Paul was the fact that Paul himself had been made a saint when he was the chief of sinners. I think Paul knew what it was like to do things from a wrong motivation out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. That when he was seeking to be the greatest of the people of his day, when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was seeking to rise up above all of his peers in his legalistic, religious, righteous self-righteousness before God. I can just imagine him climbing the corporate ladder, if you will, on the backs of others. That he was driven by a motivation to succeed far more than everybody else. And anybody else who was ahead of him, he envied and wanted to pull them down so that he could be top dog, if you will. That's why later on we'll see in chapter 3, he says, you know, all these things that I used to pursue and I used to value, I count them all as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. He's sitting there taking the coats of all of those who would stone Stephen, approving of his death. I believe it was out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition and hatred for Stephen that Paul was like this. But he realized, you see, the reason Paul could treat other people with grace and mercy and charity was because he had received such grace and mercy and charity from God himself. He knew that he was the chief of sinners. He knew that Christ was pierced for his transgressions and crushed for his iniquities, for his wrong motives, his envy and strife. He knew that Christ himself was the one who bore Paul's sins in his body on the tree that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. That it was by Christ's wounds that he had been healed. That it was Paul's sin that had held him there until it was accomplished. That Christ's dying breath had brought him life, and he knew that it was finished. That Paul's sin, prior to knowing Christ, and even while he knew Christ, was part of the affliction that Christ bore on the cross. Think about this. Every wrong motivation we have had, every bit of envy or selfish ambition that we have displayed, added to Christ's affliction. He bore that punishment on our behalf. And even the things we continue to do as people who have been saved, that was part of what Christ bore that day on the tree. And surely then, if Paul had contributed so much to Christ's afflictions, he wasn't going to worry about people giving him a little bit of affliction in prison. And so we, knowing what Christ has done for us, the infinite love that he has shown, the willingness to be afflicted for our sins of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition, surely then we as people who've come to know this would long to show grace and mercy and charity towards those who may not have that toward us. So we would have no need to retaliate, no need to speak slander or ill will of other brothers and sisters in Christ, even though what they have done may grievously have hurt us. It is nothing compared to what Christ bore because of our sin and our afflictions and our wrong motives. And so we need to pray that God would help us to see this and to be more like Paul and follow his example and more ultimately like Christ, our ultimate example, giving his life on behalf of those who hated him and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we ever thank you for the grace and the mercy and the patience and the charity that you have shown to us in Christ? And so often, Father, we have done things to get back at people. We have done things out of envy or selfish ambition or have questioned other people's motives when we had no right to do so. We sought to undermine other people's reputations by speaking ill against them. There are so many ways in which we added to the affliction of Christ. But we thank you that there is forgiveness. We thank you that there is grace and mercy for sinners in Jesus Christ. Would you help us to see how we, the chief of sinners, have received that mercy and grace? That we would recognize that it is only when the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is rightly proclaimed that this grace and mercy comes to sinners. But that, Father, that we would not be so concerned what people think of us, but only that Christ would be proclaimed. And that, Lord, that you would help us by your grace to live more like him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.